We're in Zephaniah chapter 2, Zephaniah chapter 2, and we'll read the chapter, and then this is where we'll focus our Bible study tonight. Just a reminder that on Friday, we do have our Good Friday service, and that'll be at the Shed here in Meeker, so everyone is invited to that at 7 o'clock, so that'll be on Friday, and then Sunday we'll have our normal morning worship. We'll have lunch, and then in the afternoon we'll do the Lord's Supper, and it'll be a little bit longer than what we typically do. I'll have a little bit longer passage and teach there before we take the Lord's Supper, and then we'll dismiss after that. Okay, so that's kind of the schedule for this upcoming weekend. Okay, but tonight we're in Zephaniah chapter 2. Zephaniah chapter 2, let's begin reading in verse 1, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. There it says, "Gather yourselves together, yes, gather, O nation, without shame. Before the decree takes effect, the day passes like the chaff. Before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, seek the Lord, all you humbled of the earth, who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. For Gaza will be abandoned, and Ashkelon a desolation. Ashdod will be driven out at noon, and Ekron will be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. And I will destroy you, so that there will be no inhabitants. So the seacoast will be pastures, with caves for shepherds and folds for flocks. And the coast will be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They will pasture on it. In the houses of Ashkelon they will lie down at evening. For the Lord their God will care for them and restore their fortune. I have heard the taunting of Moab and the revilings of the sons of Ammon, with which they have taunted my people and become arrogant against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab will be like Sodom and the sons of Ammon like Gomorrah, a place possessed by nettles and salt pits, and a perpetual desolation. The remnant of my people will plunder them, and the remainder of my nation will inherit them. This they will have in return for their pride, because they have taunted and become arrogant against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be terrifying to them, for he will starve all the gods of the earth, and all the coastlands of the nations will bow down to him, everyone from his own place. You also, O Ethiopians, will be slain by my sword. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and he will make Nineveh desolation, parched like the wilderness. Flocks will lie down in her midst. All beasts which range in herds, both the pelican and the hedgehog, will lodge in the tops of her pillars. Birds will sing in the windows. Desolation will be on the threshold, for he has laid bare the cedar work. This is the exultant city, which dwells securely, who says in her heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. How she has become a desolation, a resting place for beasts. Everyone who passes by her will hiss and wave his hand in contempt." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for our time to meet together tonight. Lord, we are grateful that you have, Lord, given to us your word. Lord, that truly the oracles of God, Lord, they have been entrusted to us. And Lord, they have been handed down from generation to generation, Lord, and they have landed here in our hands. Lord, we pray that tonight, Lord, we might have sincere and sensitive hearts, Lord, to your word. Lord, that we might seek the Lord. Lord, that we might be those who are humbled before you. Lord, we pray that we would seek after righteousness and humility. Lord, that we might be spared on the great day of your judgment. Lord, we know that these lesser judgments that came upon the world, Lord, in the ancient days, Lord, that these are but a foretaste of that great day of judgment that will come upon all of the world. And Lord, we pray that we might always be living in preparation for that day by seeking your favor only in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, Lord, teach us tonight. Lord, guide us into all truth. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, here in Zephaniah, the first chapter we dealt with last week, which was an oracle against the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. There God was bringing forward their sins and pronouncing the judgment that was going to come upon them because of their many sins. Here at the beginning of chapter 2, he calls them to respond to this judgment that he has pronounced against them. That is what he deals with in the first three verses. Then chapter 4 through the end of the chapter, the same message of judgment is going to be given out to the nations, to those surrounding nations that were around the land of Judah. God is also pronouncing judgment against them as well because of their sins. God indeed is one who shows no partiality. God judges fairly, he judges justly. If the nations are in sin, God will judge them. If his people Israel are in sin, God will judge them. He always judges in righteousness and without any partiality. And so this is why he gives the word to Israel. He gives it first to them because it is fitting and right with them being the people of God that the word of the Lord should first be delivered to them. But then also it's right and fitting for the word of the Lord to go there to the nations around them, to the Gentiles as well, that they might know of the day of God's judgment and the need to escape such a terrifying wrath of God. So let's pick up in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, a call to repentance. There it says, "Gather yourselves together." Yes, gather, O nation, without shame. Here, God is calling his people to gather themselves together, for them to come together, which they have been doing. And this is a common theme throughout the Bible, beginning there in Genesis chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel, where the nations or the peoples of the world gather together. But in that case, they're gathering together not to do good, not to pursue the Lord or to seek righteousness, not to do good deeds to others, but they're gathering together there to commit sin against God, to build this tower and monument to their own fame and to their own name. And this is commonly the case throughout human history, that when men gather together, typically nothing good comes of it. But here, God is calling them to gather together, but for a good purpose. And the gathering here is for the sake of repentance, that they as a corporate body, as an entity, as a people. We remember that Israel is a body. Though they are made up of individual people, it is this nation as a whole that God is addressing, that they have a corporate guilt as a whole body or as a whole nation of people because of the number of their sins. And so it is right and fitting for them as a people to gather together and to cry out to God to be merciful to them. Here he calls them a nation without shame. A nation without shame. They have no shame in the sins that they commit. When a man commits sin, he ought to be ashamed. These are things that we ought not to even talk about, or that we ought to be ashamed of the things that people do in secret. And yet they, the people of God, have no shame. They're not even blushing when they're committing the various sins that they commit against God. And this is why there is a need for them to gather together and to cry out to God. If we go over to Joel chapter 1. In Joel chapter 1, verse 14, there the prophet speaks of the same thing. Joel chapter 1, verse 14. He says, "Consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord." There they are calling the people to gather together, proclaim a fast, right? Call this solemn assembly and come there in a solemn way, a somber way, a sorrowful way because of their sins. The judgment of God is coming upon them because of the many sins that they have committed against God. And therefore, there is the need for them to cry out to the Lord. Cry out and confess your sins to God and ask God to be merciful to you and then turn away and forsake those evil ways. Also in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we have an example of the people doing this. 2 Chronicles 20 and verses 1 to 4. This was during the days of Jehoshaphat. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 1 says, "Now it came about after this that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon together with some of the Moabites came to make war against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and reported to Jehoshaphat, saying, 'A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, out of Aram, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is, Enged.' Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. They even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord." So there, Jehoshaphat, when he hears of this invasion that is coming, he calls for this solemn assembly, for the people to gather together to seek help from the Lord, to cry out to God for God to help them during their time of need. And this is what the prophet Zephaniah is calling the people to do as well, to gather together and to cry out to God. When should they do this? Verse 2, "Before the decree takes effect. The day passes like the chaff, before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you." They need to do it before the decree takes effect. Before that judgment actually arrives, before it is inaugurated upon their head, right? Before it is realized in human history. It has been announced, it has been proclaimed to them by the word of the prophet, but it still waits a future day. The day has not actually come in which the day of the Lord has been revealed to them. Well, before that day is realized, this is when they need to cry out to God and to repent of their sin and to ask God to be merciful to them before his burning anger comes upon them, before the anger of God comes and consumes them like fire. Now, at this point, the decree has already been established by the Lord, and God will not renounce it. He will not revoke the judgment that he is sending upon them. There are times when God announces judgment upon a nation or upon his own people, and the judgment is conditional upon the non-repentance of the people. So that if the people do not repent, the judgment pronounced by God will be brought about upon them. But there are other times where the judgment is revoked, or that God turns back from what he had declared that he was going to do. This we saw in the book of Jonah. When the men of Nineveh repented, God relented of the judgment, the disaster, the calamity that he had announced that was going to come upon them by the prophet Jonah. Here at this point in Israel's history, there's no going back. God has determined, and he will not change his mind. There is no way for them to escape the judgment that is going to come. So there is no possibility that the Babylonians will not come and will not destroy the southern kingdom of Judah. But even though this is the case, they still need to repent, because then God will still be merciful to them in a sense. Though the nation as a whole is going to suffer, though they may go into exile, yet God's intention in bringing that judgment upon the wicked and his intention in bringing that judgment upon the repentant are different. Even though they undergo the same circumstances, for the wicked, it is for their destruction, but for the righteous, that same judgment in those same circumstances are not for their destruction, but for their purifying, for a good purpose. So it'll be turned for their good. And this is why they need to cry out to God before the day of judgment comes, so that when that day comes, instead of it being for their destruction, it'll be for their purifying, for their good, and God will turn it for their benefit. In Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. Notice here what it says. Jeremiah 4, verse 1. "If you will return, O Israel, declares the Lord, then you should return to me. And if you will put away your detested things from my presence and will not waver, and you will swear, as the Lord lives, in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, then the nations will bless themselves in him, and in him they will glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among the thorns. Circumcise yourself to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it, because of the evil of your deeds. So there, this is the same thing. It's going to burn his wrath with no one to quench it because of their evil deeds if they don't repent and turn away from such things. Verse 3, seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Seek the Lord, he says. This is what we should be doing. This is what men need to do. Sinful men need to seek the favor, the presence, the goodness of the Lord. This is what we need more than anything else. We need God. We need his face to smile toward us, for his favor and his countenance to be lifted up toward us. Instead of him being angry with us, instead of his wrath, we need to seek his grace, his mercy, and his love. And who is the only one by which we can seek these things? Who is the only source by which we can have the goodness of God, his love and mercy conferred upon us? Only in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is why we seek God through Christ. We seek God's favor, his blessing, right? His goodness, his presence. We seek it in the person of Jesus Christ, knowing that in Christ, all of the blessings of God are yes and amen in him. All the promises are realized in him. Every spiritual blessing in heavenly places is given to us only in Christ. And this is what they need to do. They need to seek the Lord. Seek to be reconciled to God through the Christ, through the coming Messiah who will die for their sins. And who are the ones who will seek him? It is the humble of the earth. Being humble and seeking God, these always go hand in hand. It is impossible for someone to truly seek the Lord who is not himself a humble man. Those who are humble will be the ones who seek the Lord. They are here described as those who carried out his ordinances. They are the ones who go and who worship God in the proper way. They go to the tabernacle or to the temple. They bring the proper sacrifices. They go to the priest. They seek God in these ordinances. They seek God the way that God has determined. Seeking righteousness, seeking humility. This is what they need to be pursuing in their lives. Now, why should they be doing this? He says there, perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Perhaps God will spare you. In the great judgment, the calamity will not come upon you. It is true that God can, even if he judges the whole nation, he can spare individuals from suffering all of the evils and the horrors that others experience, where their family is untouched or they are untouched by the things that are experienced by those who are in the common judgment there. Also, we know that there were those who, even though they experienced a portion of the judgment, yet still they had the favor of God in the midst of that. We know of men like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. We know of Esther and Mordecai, who themselves were taken into judgment, taken into captivity. Yet in that land of captivity, though they did have their trials and tribulations, they also found favor in the sight of God, and God exalted them and lifted them up into high positions there in the governing in the government as officials. And they had great influence and great prominence and prestige, and comforts and things were opened up to them that they would not have known otherwise. And this because they were godly men, men who feared God, and God gave to them his favor. So even if the judgment is unavoidable, and even if it is destined that this nation or this people will suffer and undergo through it, yet we should still repent and seek the Lord, and God may be kind to us and spare us from the calamity, or even if he takes us through it, he may give to us some kind of an exaltation that others do not experience. But for sure, even if we die in such a miserable condition, we know that God will turn it for our good, and that nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So whether we are spared or whether we are not, what should we always do when judgment is pronounced against us? We should repent. We should repent of our sins and know that God's favor will rest on us. Then verses 4 to 15 then explain the judgment that is coming upon the nations. And these are the nations that surround the land of Israel. Verses 4 and 5 are speaking of, or 4 to 7 are speaking of the Philistines, those who were to the west of Israel that dwelt there on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Verse 4, for Gaza will be abandoned, and Ashkelon a desolation, and Ashdod will be driven out at noon, and Ekron will be uprooted. Here, Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, these are four of the chief or principal cities of the Philistines. These were great, mighty city-states that were under their control, under their rule, but all of them are going to be abandoned. They're going to be desolate. They're going to be driven out. They're going to be uprooted. These mighty cities of the Philistines, who have often been a source of frustration, a source of calamity toward the people of Israel, they're not going to be spared either. They're going to be uprooted, and they are going to be a desolation. And in this, God is reminding his own people that when these types of affairs and events happen in world history, it is common for those who are neighbors, especially even if they, over the course of their history, have been at odds and been at enmity with one another. Yet if there is some foreign power who is greater and mightier than they, and they are coming into this area, that foreign power is a threat to everyone. And so it would be common for these various groups of people who commonly are at war with one another to set their differences aside and to band together and to form an alliance and to think that though we, the Israelites, may not be able to stand against the Babylonians on our own, but if we unite with the Philistines and with the Moabites and with the Edomites and with the men of Ammon and with the Egyptians and with the Assyrians and with these other groups, then our combined effort and our combined military forces, we might be able to stand against them. But here they are assured that there is no standing against the Babylonians. Because who is the one empowering the Babylonians? Who is the one fighting on their side? It is the Lord God. And it does not matter if they were able to ally themselves with the entire world and with every army in the world should come and fight against the Babylonians, so long as God is fighting on the side of the Babylonians, they are going to be successful and they are going to destroy everyone. So Israel is reminded here that there is no hope in any of these other nations. Do not go to the Philistines. Do not go to the Egyptians. Do not go to the Moabites and think that with them you might be preserved from the wrath of God. What is the only way that we can avoid the wrath of God? Repentance of our sins. We must repent toward God in faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only way to avoid it. There are no human means available to us to spare us from the wrath of God. Only God can deliver us, only through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is no help in these other nations. And this was a common problem for Israel. In Isaiah 31 verse 1, this was happening in Isaiah's day as well. And this because men, they don't live by faith, they live by sight. And when they see some nation and they see the power and might of that nation, they think that if this nation is on my side, then I am invincible, then I can never be defeated. But it is foolish and vain to do such things when the one that you are contending with is the invisible God, the immortal, invisible, all-powerful God. There is no army that can stand up to the power and to the might of God Almighty. Isaiah 31:1 says, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong. And they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. They look to Egypt, they look to their horses, to their chariots, which are emblems of their military might, and they think that in those things they have safety, they have security, they have peace, they will have prosperity in those things. But where is our peace and our safety? Where is our prosperity? Where is our only comfort in this present world? It's only in the Lord. Only in Christ can we have true peace. Can we have true safety? Can we have true comfort from every evil that exists in the world? But they will not go to the Holy One of Israel because he is the unseen God. Men don't live by faith. They live by what they see, but they cannot live by what is unseen, and we have to live by faith. We have to walk by faith and not by our sight. So they are warned here about seeking the help of the Philistines. It will be no help at all, because all of their chief cities are going to be destroyed. Verse 5, "Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites. The sword of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you so that there will be no inhabitant." So the seacoast will be pastures, with caves for shepherds and folds for flocks. Here, the inhabitants of the seacoast, there is no help for them. They're going to be destroyed. There will be no one to inhabit these dwellings, these cities, these areas, and these port cities, the area along the seacoast. These were places that were typically bustling with activity, thriving with all these people coming, bringing their wares, bringing their goods, ships coming and going. These were centers of commerce and trade. So there was a much activity in these places. This was the very centerpieces of their economies. As the ships would go to distant lands and they would bring goods from those areas, and then they would trade them and they would take stuff from their area and go into other lands, and they would do this kind of business all the time. So these are areas with dense populations, with lots of cities, with much activity in these kinds of coastland areas. And yet here God tells them that their seacoast will become pastures, with caves for shepherds and folds for flocks. They're going to be completely uninhabited, their cities. The only one living there will be the sheep with their shepherds and their flocks. They're just going to use it to graze, but it will no longer be what it was before. Verse 7, "And the coast will be for the remnant of the house of Judah, and they will pasture on it. In the houses of Ashkelon they will lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will care for them and restore their fortune." Here, though judgment has been announced on Israel and judgment has been announced upon the Philistines, yet there is only a future for one of these people. The Philistines, they're going to be cut off. They're going to be destroyed. And then what belonged to them is going to be given to the remnant of the house of Judah. Though Judah will temporarily be taken into captivity, ultimately, God will restore them to their previous land, and they will go back into their land. And not only will they have their land, but they will also have the land of the Philistines. They will begin to occupy those areas that were once controlled by them. And this is because the Lord God will care for them and restore their fortune. God will not forsake Judah. He will not forsake Israel, because God made a promise to Abraham that in his seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And until that seed arises, this nation is essential and necessary for the realizing of God's promises. And if Israel ceased to be as a nation, then that would make God a liar, and God would not be faithful to his promises. And if God was not faithful to his promises, then he could not be trusted, and he would not be God at all. And this is why Judah, though they sinned, though they came under judgment, though they were taken into captivity, ultimately they will be restored and the remnant of the people will come, and then they will possess the area of the Philistines. But the Philistines are going to be wiped out, and they're going to be no more, because God did not enter into a covenant with them. He did not choose them from the nations. He only chose Israel to be the vehicle or the means in which the Christ would come into the world. So this will be for them. And that is one way to take it. The remnant of the house of Judah, they will inherit this land. Another way that this is also true is in a greater way, even in the future, that the remnant, ultimately the remnant of the house of Judah, while it can be understood of the physical Jews that were brought back out of captivity, it can also be understood of the true Jews, which are those that are spiritual Jews, right? The true children of God, the children of Abraham, who are children by faith and by the Spirit. And this would be according to Romans chapter 2, 28 and 29, where he says that no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. A Jew is not one merely outwardly, it is one inwardly. And ultimately, who will inherit the entire earth? Well, the true Jew, the ultimate Israelite, is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then we, his people, will inherit it with him. And this is why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." The meek will inherit the earth. The believer, the Christian, the child of God, our inheritance will be the entire earth, including the area of the Philistines. All of these nations will ultimately be brought, and they will be given over to Christ and to his people, and they will take possession of the entire earth, and it will be theirs for all eternity. Verse 8 to 10. Hear Moab and Ammon. "I have heard the taunting of Moab and the revilings of the sons of Ammon, which they have taunted my people and become arrogant against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab will be like Sodom and the sons of Ammon like Gomorrah, a place possessed by nettles and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. The remnant of my people will plunder them, and the remainder of my nation will inherit them. This they will have in return for their pride, because they have taunted and become arrogant against the people of the Lord of hosts." Here, Moab and Ammon. These are two nations that came from Lot. When Lot was delivered from the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah with his two daughters, and they were living there in the cave. His daughters, we remember, because they did not have husbands, they got him drunk, and then they committed immorality with him, and both became pregnant by their father. And the two nations that came from that indecent, immoral relationship were the nations of Moab and the nations of Ammon. So these two nations came from them, and these were neighboring nations there to the people of Israel. But not only were they neighboring nations, they were also relatives of theirs, right? Their forefather, their patriarch, was the nephew of the patriarch of the Israelites. And therefore, there ought to be some harmony, some common interest, some common love for one another. They should have a greater love for the Israelites than they do for anyone else. And yet, what do they do to the people of Israel? They taunt them, they mock them, they ridicule them. So they are not like their patriarch, their father, Lot. Lot, he went with Abraham. Lot believed in the same God as Abraham. Lot was a righteous man like Abraham, but they are nothing like Lot. Instead, they taunt the sons of Israel. They revile them. They are arrogant against them. They mock them and ridicule them. They loathe and detest them. And chiefly it is because Israel possesses the promises of God, and they do not have the promises of God. God has lifted them up above these other nations, and God has promised to bring the Christ through them. And God has given to them holy and righteous laws in contrast to the worthless idols that they worship and their immorality that they promote in these things. And because of this, they mock and ridicule Israel, and they're jealous of them, and they taunt them. And when Israel is suffering, whenever they are oppressed by some foreign oppressor, the Moabites and the Ammonites join in ridiculing them, and they make it even worse. But it's bad enough when you're being taken off into captivity. But then to have someone ridiculing and jeering and mocking you when that's taking place, it makes it even worse. Well, God has seen this, and he's going to act against the Moabites and the Ammonites. He's going to make them like Sodom and Gomorrah. Their territory is going to be completely ruined in a desolation. It'll be possessed by nettles, which are thorns and thistles, weeds, and salt pits, a place that is uninhabitable and a place that does not produce prosperity. A perpetual desolation. And then the remnant of my people will plunder them. The remainder of my nation will inherit them. There will be no future for the men of Moab and the men of Ammon. They're going to be completely destroyed. But again, we see here, there is a future for the men of Judah, and they're going to take possession of these other places. If we look to Ezekiel 25, verses 1 to 11, here the prophet Ezekiel speaks against these two nations. 25:1-11. Ezekiel 25. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward the sons of Ammon and prophesy against them. And say to the sons of Ammon, Hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, Because you said, Aha, against my sanctuary when it was profaned, and against the land of Israel when it was made desolate, and against the house of Judah when they went into exile. Therefore, behold, I'm going to give you to the sons of the east for a possession. And they will set their encampments among you, and make their dwellings among you, and they will eat your fruit and drink your milk. I will make Rabbah a pasture for camels, and the sons of Ammon a resting place for flocks. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, Because you have clapped your hands and stamped your feet and rejoiced with all the scorn of your soul against the land of Israel. Therefore, behold, I have stretched out my hand against you, and I will give you for spoil to the nations, and I will cut you off from the peoples and make you perish from the lands, and I will destroy you. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, Because Moab and Seir say, Behold, the house of Judah is like all the nations. Therefore, behold, I am going to deprive the flank of Moab of its cities and the cities which are on its frontiers, the glory of the land, Beth Jehimasoth and Baal Meon and Kiriathaim. And I will give it for a possession along with the sons of Ammon to the sons of the east, so that the sons of Ammon will not be remembered among the nations. Thus I will execute judgments on Moab, and they will know that I am the Lord. So there, God will execute his judgments against them, not only for their own wickedness, but also because of the way that they taunted and ridiculed and mocked his own people. When his people rightly deserved judgment, and they were getting what they deserved because of their own sins, that was not the time for them to come and to heap these insults upon them and to scorn them the way that they did. And God saw that and took notice of it. And so he's going to repay them according to their own deeds. Verse 11 says, The Lord will be terrifying to them, for he will starve all the gods of the earth, and all the coastlands of the nations will bow down to him, everyone from his own place. Here, two things. First, God is going to attack their idols. He will attack them. He's going to starve all the gods of the earth. He's going to make known and prove how futile, how worthless these gods are. They are false gods. They have no reality. There's no truth in them. They are not real. They are the figment of the imagination of man. And God is going to prove this in his judgments. He's going to do this throughout all the earth. But then also, not only is he going to do that, but he's also going to convince these men to bow down to him, everyone from his own place. And this, I believe, is speaking of the future, and of the spread of the gospel. Because when the gospel goes out into the nations, isn't this what happens? Men turn from their idols. They see how worthless, how futile these things are in comparison to the Lord of glory, in comparison to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they turn from their idols to serve the true and living God, and they bow down to him, everyone from his own place. Right? This wasn't the case in the old covenant. No one, they were not bowing down to God in their own place. Where do they have to come and bow down to God at? They had to come to the temple. They had to come to Jerusalem. But in the new covenant, no longer do we have to go to Jerusalem to bow down to the Lord. This is what Jesus says to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. When she's asking about the proper place to worship in Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim, Jesus tells her that the time is coming and has now come when it will not matter where if you worship there or if you worship here. That what truly matters is that we worship God in spirit and in truth, for these are the kinds of worshipers that God is seeking. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And in the new covenant, our worship and our bowing down to God is not limited to one place. But wherever the gospel goes and wherever people are converted, from that very place, they are to call upon the Lord and to worship God. Whether that be in Israel, or whether that be in America, or whether that be in China, or Africa, or any other country in the world, wherever men are found who serve and worship the true and living God, from that place they bow down to Him in their own place, and they call upon and worship the name of the Lord, burning incense to the Lord through their prayers to God. Verse 12, "You also, O Ethiopians, will be slain by my sword." Another group, the Ethiopians, they also will be slain by my sword. Notice there, whose sword is it? It is my sword, and the "my" is God. God's sword is the Babylonian. The Babylonian Empire, their army, that is His sword. So here we are reminded that none of these things that are happening by chance. They're not coming about merely by human will or human power. But ultimately, it is God who is behind all of these things. It is His sword in His hand that He is wielding for His own purposes on this earth. And God did this in the past. He continues to do it today. God can still, and still does, raise up nations and use them as His sword of judgment against other people. Here, the Babylonians wore the choice sword of the Lord. But in a time to come, He would put them aside and He would raise up the Medes and the Persians who would come against the Babylonians. And then He would put them aside and He would raise up the Greeks who would come against the Medes and the Persians. And then He would put them aside and raise up the Romans who would come against the Greeks and the rest of the world. Right? And this is what God has done generation after generation after generation. And He continues to do so even in our own day, raising up a nation, using them for His purpose as His sword. And then when God is done using them, then God puts them aside and raises up another sword and brings them to accomplish His purposes on the earth. Then verses 13 to 15, the last nation addressed is the nation of Assyria. It says, "And He will stretch out His hand against the north and destroy Assyria. And He will make Nineveh a desolation, parched like the wilderness. Flocks will lie down in her midst, and beasts will range in herds. Both the pelican and the hedgehog will lodge in the top of her pillars. Birds will sing in the window. Desolation will be on the threshold, for He has laid bare the cedar work. This is the exultant city, which dwells securely, who says in her heart, 'I am, and there is no one besides me.' How she has become a desolation, a resting place for beasts. Everyone who passes by her will hiss and wave his hand in contempt." The nation of Assyria and then the city of Nineveh, the capital city, both of them will be destroyed by God in this same judgment, this same time frame that He's judging all these other nations. Israel or Judah, the Philistines, Moab, Ammon, Assyria, all of them are going to come under the power and the authority of the Babylonian Empire. This is the sword that God will use to wipe all of them. Though Assyria was a very mighty and a powerful nation, yet they also will be brought down by the Babylonians. So great will their desolation be that their city, which at one time was the exultant city, the most important, greatest city on the face of the earth. And yet after this judgment, it is going to be so desolate that wild animals are going to live in the city. Not people. There will no longer be people there. Instead, there's going to be pelicans, hedgehogs. I mean, who wants a hedgehog living in their city? This is what's going to be there. Hedgehogs are running around. Birds are singing in the window. Right? It's going to be for the nature people. They're going to love it. But everyone else is going to think it's horrible. This is like some scene out of some apocalyptic movie where they show New York City. What was that one? It had Will Smith in it. And there's deer running around and lions all over the place. I can't even remember the name of it. But it happened. Everyone died in there. New York was all grown up with vines and these animals running everywhere. This is what literally happened to the city of Nineveh. God completely, I Am Legend. That was the name of the movie. I Am Legend. That's what happened there in New York City. It happened literally in the city of Nineveh. Instead of antelopes or deer, hedgehogs. They're just running around everywhere, sitting on the windows, and the pelicans are all over the place. So this happened to them because of the judgment of God. He laid bare the cedar work, this exultant city. So proud and arrogant, right? Remember what we read earlier in verse 3? Who are the ones who should seek the Lord, the humble of the earth? But notice how Nineveh was. She says in her heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. Who is the only one who can say that? I am, and there is no one besides me. Only God can say that. Only God has the right to say such things. But for this city, and for these people, and for this king to proclaim that I am, and there is no one besides me, this is taking upon themselves attributes and titles that belong only to God. This is blasphemy. It is taking the Lord's name in vain. It is ascribing to yourself and to men what belongs only to God. And so God will prove to them who the true I am is and who is there is no one else besides. And he will do it by bringing this city. Who would have ever thought at the height of their power that this city would be overrun in this way, completely desolate, completely destroyed, a resting place of wild animals running to and fro, this once great and mighty city. And then when people pass by, they're going to hiss. They're going to be in horror and shock and awe when they see what has happened, as they remember what this city was like in its glory. And now in contrast, what it is like in its desolation, they're going to hiss and they'll wave their hands in contempt. They're not going to be sorrowful over it because it was an evil and a wicked city. They're actually happy that it's happened, but it's shocking and it is a sight of awe and wonder that such a mighty, powerful city could be completely destroyed and brought down like this. And it happened in an instant, right? God did it. Just like we were, probably all of you saw the bridge that collapsed a day or two ago out in Baltimore. 1 minute it's there, standing in all of its glory and might, and the next minute it collapses and it's there in the bottom of the river. And this is what happened to Nineveh as well. Overnight, it was stripped bare because of the judgment of God. Now, for our intentions here and for our application, we have to know and remember this is what will happen to all people if they do not put their faith in Christ. If we do not trust in Christ and turn from our sin, then what happened to them will happen to us. The only way that we can escape is by turning to the Lord, by seeking the Lord while he may be found, humbling ourselves, seeking righteousness, seeking humility, seeking true righteousness, not our own righteousness that comes from the law, but only the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the only way that we can escape the great and terrible wrath of God.